Why don't we pray and we'll begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for this place where we can come and meet and worship you and sit at your feet, Jesus. Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time that we have. We pray that you would open up our ears, open up our hearts, open up our minds, Lord, to your word, that your Holy Spirit would just speak to us and that we would be ready to hear, ready to respond in the way that you would have us, Lord. We love you and we praise you and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 14. We're going to be looking at the first 20 verses in a message entitled A Bitter End, because that just sounded bright and cheery and just wanted to encourage you right in the middle of the week. I wish it could be a happy ending for Jeroboam, but that's just not how the story goes. Jeroboam has a rather bitter end, and so we're going to be looking at the end of his reign, the end of his life. He, of course, is the king in the northern tribes of Israel. God had spoken to Jeroboam back in chapter 11 through a prophet named Ahijah. You remember Ahijah comes to Jeroboam and he says that the nation is going to split, that he was going to become king, that this was all God's doing. He was going to bring these things about, and that if Jeroboam would follow after the Lord, obey his commandments, and do what was right, that God was going to bless him, that God was going to bless him and his house. To the same degree that he blessed David and his house, he would bless Jeroboam and his house as well. Sadly, though, we know that he never really followed after the Lord. Right from the very beginning, he was operating from this place of fear, really a lack of trust in God, because God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to establish you as king. But he was worried that when the people in the northern tribes had to go back to Jerusalem to worship in the temple and celebrate the feast days, he was worried that their hearts were going to turn away from him and that they were going to kill him and he wouldn't be king anymore. And so it was a lack of trust, operating from a place of fear. And so what he does is he establishes his own religion. He makes a couple of golden cows and he says, here's your God, worship them. This is the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He makes his own altars. He establishes his own priests. He just kind of picks random people. He finds just Joe Blow and says, you're a priest now. And I don't know how that works exactly. Hand him a, you know, maybe it's the first Watchtower magazine or something. Hey, everything you need to know is in this. This will explain everything. Okay, and they kind of go along with it. And he establishes his own religion, leading the people into idolatry and sin. In chapter 13, God raised up another prophet, a man of God he's referred to, and he comes and he cries out against the altar, totally rains on their parade as they were having this celebration and this feast. And he calls him out, calls down judgment. What you're doing is wrong, and God is not happy. God is not pleased. And it was an act of mercy. It was an act of grace that God would step in. He could have just said nothing and allowed them to continue, and it would have been even swifter destruction. But he calls out to them in mercy and grace, what you're doing is wrong, pleading with them that there would be somebody there who would be able to recognize, hey, what are we doing? Why are we worshiping these golden cows? And who are these priests anyways? And I think this prophet might be right. Of course, if you remember that scene, when the prophet is calling him out, Jeroboam gets angry and it says he stretches out his hand and he points at him and he says, arrest him. I'm the king. I don't have to listen to this guy. And so when he points out his hand, though, the Bible says that his hand immediately withers. It shrinks up. And he's sort of paralyzed. He can't bring his arm back in. He's kind of awkwardly stuck in this position. And as that happens, at that very moment, the altar splits in half, just as the prophet said. And you could just imagine all of the hair on the back of their neck standing up like, what is going on? What is happening right now? And Jeroboam so quickly changes his tune. He goes from, you know, arrest him, I'm the king, I'm in charge, to, oh, please pray for my hand. You know, he's only really worried about his hand. The prophet's like, all right, calm down. He prays, and then he's miraculously healed. And everybody's watching, everybody's seeing what's going on. The word of God is going forth. He's not happy. He is not pleased. This is wrong. All of these miracles are taking place, and the altar splits. And yet, ultimately, it doesn't change his heart. We're going to read at the end of chapter 13, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. God was being so clear. God was being just over the top, trying to reach out to him. And yet it doesn't change his heart. And all of his grace and all of his patience, it doesn't lead him to repentance. It kind of reminds us of Romans chapter 2, verse 4 that says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" He despised the riches of his goodness. Just counted it like it was a common thing. There's nothing really special about it at all. It'll be there tomorrow. It'll be there next week. And sometimes people make that mistake of thinking that just because, you know, God doesn't rain down lightning bolts on our head when we fall into sin, that somehow he's okay with it. Well, nothing's really happening. Nothing's really going on. I'm not experiencing any consequences. Maybe God's okay with this. No, he's gracious and he's patient. And that grace and that patience is supposed to penetrate into our heart where we just fall to our knees and we say, "God, you're so good. Thank you. Thank you for being patient with me. Thank you for being gracious with me." It's supposed to bring us to repentance. But some can get stuck in that place where they despise the riches of his goodness. And we're sort of left to wonder what could have been. What could have been in Jeroboam's life and his kingdom and his family if he would have followed after the Lord? If he would have obeyed the commandments of God, not perfection, not some hyper sense of spirituality, some, you know, level that no one could ever reach, just in a relationship with God, just following after the Lord. And when you make mistakes, ask for forgiveness and continue in your relationship with him. What could have been? But of course, we'll never know, because in our chapter here tonight, we're going to read his name and his family is going to be cut off from Israel forever because of his sin and because he led the nation in idolatry and refused to repent. Now, for us, I would imagine most of us aren't going to go to these extremes. We're probably not going to be the king of any nation anytime soon. Hopefully, we're not going to make up a fake religion and lead the people into idolatry. We're not going to fall into these extremes. But the truth is, I don't want this to be true in my life, even in the smallest degree, in any shape or form. I don't want to sit up at night and think, "What could have been? What could have been if I was fully surrendered over to the Lord? What could have been if I wasn't always living in this complacent middle ground? What could have been if I would have stepped out in faith and obedience as I know the Lord was leading me to?" I don't want those kind of questions in my life. I don't want that to be an issue that I'm wrestling with. And so while I can't change my past, I can't change past mistakes or past sin or past complacency, but what I can do, what we can do, is say, "Today is the day of salvation. Today, if I hear his voice, I'm not going to harden my heart. Today, I want to seek the Lord while he may be found. Today, Lord, would you do a work in me and help me to stay humble, help me to stay dependent on you. I want to be open to everything you want to do in my life." Sadly, tragically, Jeroboam went a different route. I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 4, and we'll get into our study. It says, "At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child.' And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age." And so Jeroboam has a son named Abijah. I don't know if that is a coincidence that the prophet that he didn't listen to was named Ahijah, and so then he names his son Abijah. Seems a little coincidental. It's possible that he names his son after this same prophet that he's referring to now. It would seem kind of interesting because, again, he didn't listen to Ahijah. Ahijah said you were going to be king, and that's pointed out to us in our passage here. But Ahijah also said you should follow after the Lord. You should be obedient to the word, and he doesn't pay attention to that. And so I don't know if this is just sort of selective hearing. He's kind of hearing what he wanted to hear. Hey, I'm going to be king. That sounds good. That sounds great. And everything else just kind of totally goes over his head. You know, like when you're talking to kids, you have to be careful about the order in which, you know, you're giving them information. You don't say, we're going to Disneyland, and so I want you to do this, this, and this. No, you give the instructions first. Okay, I need you to get your stuff together. I need you to get into the bathroom and handle your business in there and wash up. I need you to get your backpack. I need you to get in the car because we're going to Disneyland. But if you start with Disneyland, they're going to miss all of that other pertinent information. You know, and I've noticed, though, that sometimes adults, we're not any different. We have selective hearing. We key in on the things that make us feel good. We key in on the things that sound nice. Oh, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's plan, all of those things we key in on. And things like righteousness, holiness, sin, conviction, oh, I don't pay as much attention to those. And so I don't know if that's what's going on. He names his son after this prophet. Or it's also, there's also another possible explanation here. Ahijah, the prophet, his name means brother of Yahweh or brother of Jehovah. Abijah, Jeroboam's son, his name means son of Yahweh, son of Jehovah. So it's possible that he's just sort of giving him a nice Hebrew name and not really thinking about all of the implications of it. Or could it be that Jeroboam has developed quite the ego as king of Israel, and now he's created this false religion, and he names his son, son of Yahweh, son of Jehovah. I don't know, maybe it's a stretch, but maybe he's sort of viewing himself as God. You know, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But when you read through that psalm, it becomes clear the psalmist doesn't seem to have what we would typically think of an atheist in mind. He doesn't seem to be describing someone who literally does not believe in the existence of God. When you read through that psalm, it seems to be describing someone who is living their life in such a way, so much carnality, so much immorality, so much corruption, they're living their life as if there is no judge over them. They're putting themselves in that position that only God should be in. And in that regard, I wonder if Jeroboam can relate to that, if that applies to him at all. In any case, his son, Abijah, is sick. Now, when it says that he's a child, that could mean he's anywhere from 7 to 14 years old, somewhat older. It would seem, as this story continues, that he's probably closer to 14 than he is to 7, although we don't know for sure. And he becomes sick, and it would seem that he's very sick, so much so they're worried that he perhaps is not going to make it. And so what he wants to do is he wants to inquire of Ahijah what's going on, and is my son going to be all right? And of course, this whole scene here is kind of strange. First of all, you notice he's not going to his golden cows for help, right? His son is sick, confronted with death. Oh no, what do we do? I know, let's get in front of those golden cows that I just made. You know, maybe they can help. Maybe they have some special power. He knows that's false. He knows that's bogus. He doesn't go to one of the priests that he appointed for special counsel. Oh, what insight do you have? You know, I know that you were a carpenter, or I know that you were a fisherman last week, but I just gave you a priest badge, so what can you tell me? He knows they don't have any power. He knows they don't have any authority. And yet in all of this, you don't really see a lot of brokenness. You don't see humility. You don't see repentance. Isn't that crazy? He knows that his religion is fake. He knows that his religion is powerless. He knows it doesn't have any real answers. The only thing it does is it makes them feel good. It keeps them in the lifestyle that they want to have. It benefits them in some way, but there's no power in it, and he knows it, and yet he won't let go of it either. Instead, he sends his wife to this prophet, Ahijah, and he says, but you got to wear a disguise. And I don't know exactly what that means. And I don't know if she's got one of those, you know, glasses with the eyebrows and the nose, you know, and she's walking in and trying to cover. I don't know if she's got a costume that she's wearing. The Septuagint actually tells us that she was an Egyptian princess. If that were the case, perhaps the disguise is just sort of dressing down. You know, wearing things that would just be very common and not drawing a lot of attention to herself. But he says, look, you got to wear a disguise. I don't want them to know that it's you. I don't want there to be any connection with me. So there must be part of him that knows I didn't listen to what he had to say. He's probably upset. He's probably angry. But, you know, bring some food with you. Bring some cakes and bring some honey, and, you know, that's the way to any man's heart. And go and find out what's going to happen to our child. And notice, it seems he just wants information. He's not saying, ask him what we should do. Should we, is there something that can be done? Can we pray? If we turn to the Lord, will he help us? He just says, ask him what's going to happen. He just wants information here, and he sends his wife off to talk to this prophet. Now look at verse 5. It says, now the Lord had said to Ahijah, the prophet, here is the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be, when she comes in, that she will pretend to be another woman. And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes, but you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. I like that. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose, departed, and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died, and they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah, the prophet. And so God speaks to Ahijah, who he's older, he can't see well. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why Jeroboam thought he'd be able to pull one over on him, which I can't quite follow the logic there. You know, here's someone, he saw into the future, he prophesied that I was going to be king. You know, God speaks directly to him. He's probably going to know what's going to happen to our kid, but a disguise is totally going to fool him. You know, I'm not quite following the logic there, but God speaks to the prophet, tells him the whole deal, tells him what to say, and now here comes the wife of Jeroboam, wearing her little disguise, maybe practicing what she's going to say. Oh, I'm just a random lady. You know, she's kind of rehearsing it in her mind, and she makes it up to the door, and before she can even get her first sentence out, before she can try and fool him, he says, oh, it's the wife of Jeroboam. What are you doing here? And before she could even play it off and pretend like, oh, yeah, it is me, the wife of Jeroboam, nothing going on here, I'm not disguising myself, I've just come to talk to you, he calls her out before she can say anything and says, why are you pretending to be somebody else? What's with the costume? Why are you trying to fool me? And a little embarrassing way to start the conversation, you know, but I couldn't help but think that this is how God sees us when we're trying to hide, when we're trying to disguise ourselves, when we're wearing a mask, when we're pretending to be somebody else. And I think that we're guilty of this from time to time, to one degree or another. Maybe it's something light. Maybe it's something minor. Maybe it's as simple as, hey, how's it going? Good. Doing good. You're not doing good. You know, but it's like we put on this mask. We say the things that we think a Christian man or woman is supposed to say, and we're not being real. And to God, it's just so obvious. It's just so plain. We're not really fooling him. We're not really fooling anybody. Other times, of course, it can be a lot more sinister. Other times, we could be totally buried inside, hiding who we really are and what's going on. I'll never forget the night that I got saved. I went to church with my dad, and I sort of was pretending to be this, you know, Johnny Christian, which was ridiculous because I don't think I was really fooling anybody. I thought it was pretty impressive at the time. My little act, my little show, I was living horribly. All kinds of problems, all kinds of issues. But my dad asked me to go to church. And so I thought, well, okay, I'll go along with it. And so I wear some nice clothes. I get a big old Bible, the biggest one that I can find. And I go walking into church and I pretended like I belonged. And the pastor is going through, and he's giving his message. I'm pretending to be interested. I was not. And I'm just sitting there waiting for it all to be over so I can go walking off with my dad and say, well, that was a fantastic sermon, huh, Dad? And maybe he'll leave me alone for another couple of weeks or another couple of months. But I'll never forget as I'm sitting there listening to this guy teach, and he was reading his notes just word for word. Nothing wrong with doing that, by the way. Notes are very helpful. But he was just sitting there very slowly reading each word that was written down. And I'm just sitting there like, this is why I don't come to church. You know, this is bad. And he's just kind of going through and he's making his points. And all of a sudden he stopped. And he looked up and he said, you know, there's an expression, don't come to the table with dirty hands. You know, my mom used to say that. Don't come to the table with dirty hands. And it's the same thing with the Lord. You can't come to his table with dirty hands. And I just remember this conviction falling over me. Now, let me explain something. He wasn't saying you have to clean yourself up and then come to the Lord. That's not what he was saying. I think we understand that. That's impossible. We come to Jesus and he cleans us up. We can't clean ourselves up and then come to Jesus. That's not how it works. And that's not what he was saying. What he was saying is you can't fake it. You can't pretend to be righteous. You can't pretend to be accepted by God when you're not. You have to be cleansed. You have to be washed. You have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I just remember that hitting me like a ton of bricks, because I realized I'm faking it and God sees right through it. And I just wonder from time to time if that's not something we need to allow the Lord to speak to us. Why are you pretending to be somebody else? Why are you acting like everything's fine when everything's not fine? Why are you pretending to be right with me when you know that you're not, when you know there's an issue that needs to be dealt with? And so he says, look, I see past your little disguise. I know that you're the wife of Jeroboam, and I want you to go back, and I want you to talk to your husband. I want you to let him know what's going to happen, because God is not pleased, God knows what's going on, and judgment is coming. He says, you have not been as my servant David. Now, David, of course, we realize, didn't exactly set an incredibly high bar. You know, if that's the standard, you could make some mistakes and still be king of Israel. He wasn't perfect. He had his issues. Of course, we've been through them all and we've studied them at length. I don't think we need to go into them, but David had his issues as king, but he didn't ever, you know, fall after other idols. He didn't lead the nation into idolatry. And when he sinned, he would repent. And when he would hold it in, remember, there was that period of time after the whole sin with Bathsheba and her husband and all of that. There was that period of time that he held it in, and he would later write about it and just say, oh, I was miserable. It was horrible when I held that in. I just knew there was something in between my relationship with the Lord, and I just couldn't even function right until I confessed, until I got right with God. He would repent. He was in a relationship with God, and he says, you have not been as my servant David, you have done more evil than all who were before you, and you have gone and made yourself other gods, molded images, to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. God says, you've turned your back on me. It's personal. In other words, this isn't just about convenience. This isn't just about, oh, we don't want to have to go down to Jerusalem. This isn't just about, you know, some sinful desire, some sinful pleasure, some work of man. God says, you've turned your back on me. You're trying to put me out of sight, out of mind. After all of my grace, after all of my patience, after all of my love, after all of my power, all that you've known, all that's been made available to you, and you turned your back on me and tried to put me out of sight and out of mind. But I couldn't help but think how all of us at one point in time or another have turned our back on God. We've turned our back on him, and we sort of refuse to acknowledge the things that we know, whether they were things that everybody should know because of creation all around us, because of our own conscience. Perhaps for some of us, it was because we knew the scriptures. We knew what the Bible had to say. I know that's my story. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up knowing the Word of God. I grew up knowing what God's plan for salvation was, but I turned my back on him. I chose to not acknowledge those things. I tried to bury and choke out the truth, suppress it, hold it down. I don't want to come into the light. I don't want to come into the truth, and turn my back on him. In that same psalm, Psalm 14, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We put ourselves in that place of ultimate authority. And in that same psalm, it says, there is none righteous. There's none that's truly seeking after God. All of us in our fallen, sinful state turn our back on him. Of course, Paul picks up on that in Romans and quotes those passages speaking of just the depravity of our own sin. And yet, isn't it wonderful that the story doesn't end there? Isn't it wonderful that God found a way to save us? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That even though we turned our back on him, he found a way to save and to forgive us. And Isaiah 38, verse 17, and speaking of the forgiveness of God, it says, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isn't that awesome? That when we turned our back on God, he found a way to turn his back on our sin and not us. Wonderful. That should have got an amen, but it's okay. I'll forgive you. Jeremiah 31, and speaking of the new covenant, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Sadly, though, that is not the path that Jeroboam took. You look at verse 10, it says, therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. This reminds us that salvation is not automatic. We don't believe in universalism. We don't believe that because God loved the world and died for the sins of the world, that somehow everyone is automatically saved. That is a false teaching. It's not true. It's not biblical. That God loves the world and he died for the sins of the world, but we have to receive that free gift of salvation. We have to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's a decision that we have to make. And for Jeroboam, he willingly, knowingly rejected God, and he invites disaster into his house. And as a result, it says, I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam. So arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now, this to me is a difficult passage. And I don't pretend to have all of the answers as to why did this have to take place? Why did this child of Jeroboam have to die just because his dad is a knucklehead? Just because his dad committed all of these sins and led the nation into idolatry, why did his child have to die? I don't know. I don't have the mind of God. And there are plenty of things that happen in your life, that happen in my life, that happen in this world that I just sort of scratch my head and I don't understand and I don't have all of the answers. And I just say, well, Lord, your ways are not my ways and your thoughts are not my thoughts. And I'm going to trust you. I know that you're good. I know that you have a plan. I know that you're in control. It is interesting, though, in this passage, it almost seems to be indicating that this is merciful, what God is doing. I don't know what's happening in this house. I don't know what's going on right now in the nation with idolatry. We know that it always involves all kinds of immorality and cruelty and violence. I don't know what God might be saving him from. I don't know that necessarily the sickness was directly from God. I think we could say that he was allowing these things to happen. It might be a stretch to be saying anything more. But again, you wonder, is this merciful, what is happening here? And then we're told that there was something in him. It says that we found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. There was something in the heart of this young kid that God saw and God recognized. You wonder, was he there when the prophet came and called him out for the idolatry and the altar split open? Was he there seeing all of that? And when he heard the word of the Lord, when he heard the prophecy that was given and all of these miracles taking place, was there something in his heart that knew, yeah, what we're doing is wrong. This doesn't seem to be right. I think this prophet is telling the truth. I think this is somebody that we should be listening to. Somehow, some way, there was something in his heart and God saw it and God recognized it. And then we're specifically told that he was buried. Jeroboam and the rest of his house would not be buried. It was only his son that would be buried. And that is perhaps indicating that his son is buried because his son is going to be resurrected. His son was going to go to a place of comfort and then he would be raised up. It's quite possible, and I believe Jeroboam's son is going to be in heaven. And so we read this story and we think, well, how come Jeroboam lives and the child has to die? And yet, I think in the big picture, Jeroboam's son might be the one who we'll be able to talk to. Jeroboam's son might be the one who we would see one day in heaven. And so from an earthly perspective, it's difficult, it's hard to understand and wrap our minds around. From eternal perspective, it perhaps makes a little more sense. It says in verse 15, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river. This will happen some 300 years later when they're conquered by the Assyrians. And Jeroboam will carry the weight of that judgment coming on the people, knowing he led the nation into idolatry. And now future kings of Israel in the north are going to go down that same path of sin, all because he refused to repent. wasn't that he was doomed. It wasn't that it had to be this way. He just refused to repent. He refused to listen. He refused to get right with God. You know, for whatever reason, we typically think of repentance as this bad word, this dirty word, this scary word. It's usually associated with fire and brimstone and judgment. Repent. And it just kind of weighs heavy on us, when in reality, that word repent in the Christian vocabulary, that should be one of the sweetest words we know. It means that we can be forgiven. It means that we're not doomed to destruction. It means that that brick wall that we're speeding towards, we don't have to crash into. We can repent. We can turn. We can change. In Acts chapter 3, as Peter was preaching to the crowd at Pentecost, and he's giving this incredible gospel message, and it says that they're just pierced to the heart and so overwhelmed, so convicted, and they say, well, what do we need to do? And in Acts 3:19, he says, repent, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We don't always think of that phrase when we think of repentance. Times of refreshing. That doesn't sound bad. That sounds good. I like to be refreshed. You know, when you're just dry and thirsty and it's hot and you're just dehydrated. Oh, to be refreshed. You know, jump into the ocean or get a nice big drink of water and oh, that refreshment comes in, and God showers us literally with forgiveness and grace and mercy and His Holy Spirit. He says, repent so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Or I think of Jesus in His seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He writes seven letters, and five out of those seven churches had sin, had issues that they need to deal with. I don't know. It might be a stretch to make some big doctrine out of that, but five out of seven, it just seems like the church was a lot more likely to have problems in sin than it was not. Only two of them, he doesn't specifically call out, Smyrna and Philadelphia, but the other five all had issues. Some of them were similar, some of them were different, and the remedy, though, was the same in all five. Repent. It's simple. What you're doing right now, it's not working, it's not right. Repent. Turn around. Come back to me. Let me refresh you. Let me forgive you. Jeroboam refused. And as a result, he invited that judgment into his life. And again, maybe it's not to those same extremes, but I don't know about you. I don't want that to be true in my life, even in a slight degree. I want to be quick to repent. I want to pray, Lord, make me sensitive to Your Holy Spirit's conviction. When there's something that isn't right, when I just start to stray, when I just start to walk away, Lord, may I hear that still small voice speak to me. May Your word penetrate my heart, that I would be quick to repent and get right with You, that I can be refreshed. I don't have to get down in the muck and mire and pit again just to remind myself, oh yeah, this is horrible. Lord, help me to be sensitive to Your Holy Spirit, to Your word penetrating into my heart, that I would be quick to repent and get back into that close-knit relationship with You. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before You. Lord, we thank You so much for who You are. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy in our lives. God, we thank You that You are so gracious and You are so merciful, Lord, and I just pray that we wouldn't despise the riches of Your goodness. Lord, that we wouldn't count it as some common thing, that we wouldn't just assume, well, there's next week, next month, next year. Lord, that today would be the day that we fully and completely surrender our hearts and our lives to You, that we would experience the refreshing relationship with You, Jesus. As we're honest, as we're transparent, Lord, if we're wearing some disguise, if we're trying to pretend that we're somebody that we're not, Lord, I just pray that You would bring that to the surface and that we would be able to acknowledge that before You and surrender our lives once again. Lord, we love You and we praise You and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.